The Association of Classical and Christian Schools presents Repairing the Ruins, the 2014 Annual Conference, copyright 2014. If you have purchased this recording, you are free to make multiple copies for your school's use. You may not sell copies of the audio or post copies on the internet. Order additional conference recordings from this year's conference or previous conferences at store.accsedu.org. Find out more about the Association of Classical and Christian Schools at www.accsedu.org. Thank you.
I think it's my time, so we're going to get started. I was going to be nervous until I saw you didn't bring any of your friends, and it makes it a lot easier for me. I'll be talking to you as a parent primarily. I worked for, I was served on the Logos School Board for 12 years while my children are students there, and I taught one class for 5 years. I teach driver's ed and have a lot of Logos students and also public school students in my class. And so I see a lot of things. I worked at the University of Idaho for 33 years in the Dean of Students office. And there you see the good, the bad, and the ugly. And the good doesn't take very much time. The bad and the ugly takes a lot of time. And 4 years ago, I had the opportunity to go to work for New St. Andrews College doing student recruitment. And it is, I've always enjoyed whatever I did, but it's beyond belief to work like you do in a setting where you're united in the vision. It's a ministry, and any work you do can be a ministry, but when you get to work with other people that are like-minded, that's a huge pleasure. I'm going to try and follow the outline after I make an introduction, so if you have that, it may help, but it might not. We'll see where it goes. I want to tell you about Ed. I mentioned that I teach driver's ed, and I met Ed 20 years ago in my driver's ed class, and he was 15. He was a public school student, and he was not a Christian and didn't have any kind of Christian understanding or even any understanding of any faith. And his early life was interesting. He was suspended from Grandma B's daycare at 8 years old. Do you know anybody like that? At 8 years old, he got in trouble with his parents because, unbeknownst to them, he brought home a bucket of snakes and emptied them into the bathtub at home. At 10, the field where he found the snakes, he found a way to set on fire, and that's how he came to know most of the people in the fire department. I think they made several visits to his home. By the time I saw him, he was 15. He was a guy you would really, really, really like. He just liked to have fun. And I didn't know this. My daughter was in driver's ed at the same time in my same class, and I didn't know this, but Ed had an interest in her from afar, from very far. And one day, a week or so after the class was over, roses came to our house, and they weren't for me, and they weren't for my wife. They were for my daughter, Kelly. And I said, Kelly, who is this Ed? And she says, well, I think he was in your driver's ed class. And I said, oh, that Ed. And I got to know him, and he was interested in Kelly, and Kelly did the right thing. She said, oh, you got to talk to my dad. You got to talk to my dad. So she gave me the heads up. I already knew him. He calls me. Can you imagine what it is for a 15-year-old to call his driver's ed teacher and say, I'm interested in taking your daughter on a date? And I said, Ed, I'd be glad to get together with you and talk to you about it. So we got together, and instead of talking about Kelly, I shared the gospel with him. And he did exactly the right thing. He said, you know, I don't think I'm ready for that yet. And why would he be? He had no understanding at all. So a 15-minute introduction of the gospel was probably stimulating to him, but he wasn't going to make a decision about anything in that short of time, even though he must have been an impulsive guy to set this field on fire and bring those snakes home. Fortunately, he hung around. He would go to Logos School, basketball games, anywhere he thought Kelly might be. He wanted at least be in the gym. And so we observed him and watched that. Well, about a year later, one of her classmates took him out during a halftime at a basketball game, shared the gospel with him, and he said, I'm ready now. And he became a Christian. And if you've ever seen those Renaissance pictures of the saints with halos, he came in at the end of halftime glowing like you would not believe. Long story, shorter than it could be, 5 years later, they got married. He was 20 and she was 19. Shortly after that, we go on a backpacking trip, and I'm going up the trail. There's about a dozen of us, all family members, about a dozen of us, and Ed is right behind me. And we come around. We're backpacking in an area called the Eagle Cap Wilderness in southwestern Oregon. It's a beautiful place. It's called the Switzerland of the Americas. You may have a place in your neighborhood that has the same name, but this really fits the Switzerland of the Americas. We came around a corner of a trail. Down below us in a canyon is a river just gushing through this canyon. The mountains go up on either side, and as we come around the corner, we see these white peak, Cap Peak mountains. And I'm trying to do my best because I'm, you know, 25 years older than anybody else on that trip. And I get my backpacks tugged back, and I turn around, and Ed said, he said, now we know who to thank for this. He saw creation in a completely different light. Ed came from a family that didn't go to church, didn't talk about anything about Christian things or anything religious. He was in a culture that was godless. And usually when we think about godless culture, we think about something that's remote and dark and all that. But he lived in a culture that just ignored God, and it was dark because of that. But when he came to Christ, he moved into a new culture. He changed cultures. And I can see that there's three kinds of cultures. There's the godless culture. There's the godly culture, the thing that we aim at for our own children and within our schools. And then there's the compromised culture, the one that wants to be godly but doesn't really want to do what it takes to be that way. A year ago, I began to reflect on how our decision to put our kids in a Christian school changed the course of our lives, how it changed our family culture. We are not alone. Dozens of other families that put their kids into the same school over the years could say the same thing. Our lives are completely, completely different because we decided whatever it takes, we're going to have our kids in this classical Christian school. We didn't know what classical was. We knew what a Christian school was, but we didn't know what classical was. We have three children, all adults with families now of their own. They have given us 11 grandchildren, all of which go to the same school they attended, except for the youngest, little Henry. You would like him. He's a little bit like his dad, Ed. So we're expecting to see snakes in the bathtub and fires where they don't belong. He does like to light the fireplace, so we're a little nervous about the whole thing. Henry will start preschool, and then he'll be in my wife's kindergarten class the next year. And she'll have taught all her grandchildren to read and what it means to stand in a line and what it means to cheer your classmates. When my son was in second grade, he was in public school. We didn't put our kids in Logos until its second year. My son, the oldest, was in third grade by then. But when my son was in second grade, and my daughter was in kindergarten in the public school, a friend and I started to investigate starting a Christian school. Not classical. We were looking at anything we could do to get our kids out of the public school. At about the same time, we found out about a classical Christian school that had just started with 18 students. We watched them for that school year and put our kids in Logos in the second year. Early in that year of public school, the second grade, the teacher announced to her class that little Billy would not be in class for a week because his grandfather had died. And my son raised his hand and said, at least he'll be in heaven. That's how much he knew. At least he'd be in heaven. And the teacher said, Stephen, not everyone believes that. Now, that was the straw that broke the camel's back. We were on our way out, but we weren't out yet. But when a teacher tells a student, you believe in eternity, but not everybody does. And since not everybody does, we're not going to talk about it. It's interesting. You can talk about all kinds of disagreements, but you can't talk about eternity. It's off limits. Now, the problem with this is pretty obvious. What's Stephen going to do? He's going to doubt that teacher, or he's going to doubt us, or he's going to doubt both of us. And that's no good. That's not why you train up your kids, so they can doubt you. Looking back, I realized that this was a fundamental difference between secular or public and Christian education. Secular education has no view of eternity. When I started college back in the early 70s, way back then, it was the first time I had gone to a Christian junior high and high school, and it was the first time I'd ever had a teacher that believed in evolution, was scornful of Christianity. And for a short while, I thought, well, you could believe in evolution and everything else could be right. But if you don't get the beginning of the story right, how can the rest of the story make sense? Or how can it be true? This lack of a view of eternity or lack in belief of eternity shapes everything in education, and it shapes everything in families. When cultures collide, and they do, one is going to dominate. I told you I worked at the University of Idaho for 33 years, and about 12 years ago, they got a group of staff people together and students to kind of write a position paper for the university about diversity. And in that, you know, we're used to thinking about the U.S. as a melting pot of cultures. Well, this group had come to the decision, and maybe by observation, that the country was no longer a melting pot, but it was like a salad bar. They actually used the word salad bar in a university statement. I couldn't believe it. And what happens is cultures don't really coexist. One is going to dominate. And that's what happens. And I can tell you in public education and the college level where I've worked all my life, Christianity is seen as fringe. You can come there believing that, but you better not leave believing that. This is just not how we think. It reminds me of a debate I went to one time years ago with a Christian professor from a little school in Ohio, and he was debating a philosophy professor from the University of Idaho. And they had gone back and forth. And you know, in a debate, often someone looks for that one thing they can say that kind of everybody remembers and chuckles at the other guy and puts the other person down. And it isn't really a true argument, but it tends to make it look like you've won the day. And so this philosophy professor said, how do you explain, if you believe in creation, how do you explain, and I don't know if this is true or not, but that the hemoglobin of the great ape and man are 99.9% identical? And this Christian professor, and he was a little guy, he just said, they have the same creator. Now, this guy thought he had, this philosophy professor thought he had the thing that would kind of click with everybody. But he didn't. Now, this guy was, the philosophy professor was stunned. What do I say? He was not used to being able to let someone make an argument that there was a creator. He wanted to argue there was no creator, but not allow you to say that there was. And he was stunned. For 2 minutes, he couldn't say anything. He was completely stunned. But one culture is going to win out. And I remember when I was 10 years old, I rode my bike in the neighborhood a lot, and there was a pet store. And I would go into the pet store, and they had exotic animals. They had parrots that were free to hop around, and they had a monkey that hopped from one place to another. And they had this whole wall that was full of fish tanks. Must have had 30 fish tanks. You've seen them. Tropical fish. And I was inquisitive, and I was a know-it-all 10-year-old, so I said, well, why do you have all these fish in different tanks? Why don't you just put them all in one tank? And the answer was simple and emphatic. That fish eats that fish. And that's what it is in culture. You mix cultures together, and one is going to absorb or neutralize the other. It's going to happen. So that's why I would say, in education and in other ways, you don't really get to compromise with another culture, because if you do, you're going to be absorbed. So you don't really get to compromise. That's my view. In the movie Shadowlands, one of C.S. Lewis's students said, I read to know that I'm not alone. Have you seen that? Do you remember that? I think that the student stole a book, and Lewis saw him steal this book from the bookstore. And Lewis said, why do you read? And he said, I read to know that I'm not alone. Christians read and study to know that they're not alone. When we read, I was a history major in a secular school, and there were two things I learned about the Christian church in 8 college history courses: the Salem witch trials and the Spanish Inquisition. They couldn't take the time to mention the church in any other way. In 8 courses. But we study and we read to know that we're not alone. When we read and study real works, we connect ourselves with the universal church. The universal church going back thousands of years. We've always read the Bible that way to connect. And if we're real students, we read things by Christian authors through the ages, and we connect with them. It's our culture. So that when someone says, now Christianity causes wars, and Christianity fogs people's minds, and Christianity delays scientific discovery, we know that is not true. Because we've studied, and we know we're not alone. Doug Wilson's using an iPad for the first time. I'm using LegalPad. Non-Christians read for the same reason, to know they're not alone. But when they read, let's say two non-Christians are in a library and they're reading, and they say, I'm connected with this person because I'm reading his book, or I'm connected with this person because I'm reading his book. When non-Christians read to know they're not alone, it's like holding hands in a raft just before it goes over Niagara Falls, because they have no vision of eternity. Because when they're dead, it doesn't matter. It's all gone. And that's what they believe. It's very interesting to say, I don't believe in heaven. I don't believe in eternity. It would be interesting to ask that person, so you believe when you're dead, it's all over. And if they say yes, it tells you something very interesting about them. I suspect that they do have a sense of eternity, but they just don't want to believe it. And Lewis is going to tell us the same thing in just a minute. Ephesians 6:4 says, Fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. Now, we hear a lot about bring your children up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. But we don't hear very much at the same time about not to provoke your children. Now, why would Paul write to the Ephesians and say, don't do this, but do this, if they weren't connected? I'll tell you, they are connected. Number one, it's because it's difficult not to provoke your kids. It's hard work not to provoke your kids. It's easy to provoke your kids. It's hard to bring them up in the nurture, the admonition of the Lord. You can provoke your kids in a moment, but you can't bring them up in the nurture, admonition of the Lord in a moment. You can't do it. And I would like to say they're really, in some sense, opposites. Why are children provoked? Well, there's lots of reasons, but I'll give you one reason that I think. I think children are often provoked because they see that they live in a life that's incongruent. They're told one thing. Parents can have a perfectionist idea of what their children should be like for lots of reasons. Because they regret the way they lived. Because other people are looking at them and looking at their children. For whatever reason, some dads want their children to be perfect. And they're not going to be. And so that father is going to be hard in ways he shouldn't be hard. And he's going to provoke his child. Now, the interesting thing is, I think the children could take that if they didn't see that their father's behavior doesn't even live up to his standards. So I think the reason he says, don't provoke your children, but bring them up in the nurture and the admonition, it's to say, hey, don't do this, do this. If you're not doing this, you're probably provoking them. That's my idea. And some of that's based on experience. And it's certainly based on observation. In his book, The Paideia of God, which I would recommend to you, Doug Wilson tells us formal education is only part of the nurturing and admonishing that God requires of us. It's only part, but it's an important part. The problem is, a lot of times we as parents think, just like parents used to think, if I send my kid to Sunday school, they're getting spiritual training. I don't need to do anything else. How much more if we send them to school for 6 hours a day with Christian teachers? Might we think, I've taken care of it. I've taken care of it. Now I can concentrate on bringing home the bacon and taking care of the physical needs. Uh-uh. It doesn't work. Your home should be more spiritual, more nurturing than their school. And their school should be spiritual and nurturing. But you will provoke your kids if you send them to a Christian school and they come home to a home that is incongruent or does not match up with what's going on at school. When they see forgiveness at school and they don't see forgiveness at home, then you're going to provoke them. And probably they're not going to like family or the school because of that. When our children started out at Logos, it was very new. Many of you are teachers here. Our teachers did not get paid. All teachers were volunteer. And they were all full-time. And you think, well, how do you do that? I don't know how we did it. I don't know how we expected it of teachers. But I'm thinking for at least 2 years they weren't paid. They received gifts from families, and families paid tuition, but that tuition all went to pay for capital expenses, rent, and, you know, those kinds of things. We were, you know, I hope this makes you feel better, no matter where you are. We were guinea pig students, guinea pig parents, guinea pig teachers. We were all guinea pigs. We were like Dorothy, the Tin Man, the Straw Man, and who was the other guy? I wrote him down. The lion, all rolled into one. We were on a road where we knew we wanted to get to the Emerald City, but we did not know how to get there. And we had as many adventures as Dorothy did along the way. It was amazing. How did we ever get to this place? And now, and I hope this is happening with your school. If it isn't, it will. We have many. We have 50 students that are children of alumni. 10 of those are ours. I think Doug and Nancy Wilson probably have about 16. So between the two of us, we probably have half. But every year, there's going to be 10 to 15 more alumni children going to Logos. And it is amazing, absolutely amazing. That will change your school, too. That will do more to keep your school honest to the vision that they had from the very beginning. What we had was a desire to immerse our kids in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. In effect, we wanted them to study so they know they wouldn't be alone. Now, you've got an outline, and we've got a half an hour, I think. We often talk about classical Christian education as a catalyst for changing the culture of society. First, that education needs to change us, and it does. It not only changes the students in our family, but it changes our family as well. In effect, enrolling our kids in Logos School meant we were making a commitment as a family to be different than we would have been. Having our kids in a classical Christian school kept us intellectually honest and faithful, partly because of our commitment to have our children in a school, and partly because we banded together with other families who were willing to take the risk to give their students to a school that had no prospect of success. If they had taken the business plan for Logos to the bank, sorry, there's no possibility of success. And yet it was successful. I remember George Grant a few years talking about don't disparage the small things, small beginnings. And we were a very small beginning. We had more students to start with in a lot of schools, but we probably had no more money and no more real prospects. We got help from the strangest people. We met in a church, very generous church, to allow us to use their space. And that was a church that had no families that sent their kids to our school. And other churches where there were families in the school wouldn't have thought to help. So God brought along great friends in helping us get to where we needed to be. Acts, think about this. This is something you could meditate on for at least a week. Acts 17:25 says, "In him, in Christ, we live and move and have our being." That's what we are about when we study at New St. Andrews, where I work. I can go in and sit in a science class, and I hear about all these magical things. If you hadn't seen it, you couldn't make some of these things up, some of these creatures that study. And Dr. Gordon Wilson can say, look what God did. This is the only joint in the world, in any species, that functions this way. There's only one like it. And in another case, you see a joint that's in an insect, in a mammal, and you're saying, how did this happen? Well, it's the same argument that Dr. Bob from Ohio made. They had the same creator. We'll get to that, something similar to that in a minute. In him we live and move and have our being. Fathers, if we are doing our job, or if we are not doing our job, it will be evident. In a family or in a school, the greatest evidence that we are in Christ is that we create a Christian culture. I'll tell you what, we have great models where I live. And before we came to Moscow, which is in 75, we lived in Southern California and went to a little church, a little community church in Southern California while I was stationed there in the Marine Corps. We were married young, 20 and 19. We had great Christian models. And particularly when we came to Moscow, we had great models for how to raise a family. Matt Whitling speaks here. I just can't commend him enough. He and Tora have the greatest family. Now, as good as the school is, you go into his family and you sit there for dinner and you watch their family function. It's beautiful. It's unbelievable. And we know other families. Now we know the complete opposite. We know the father that will criticize his son in front of guests and say things like, "You always do whatever. You want to provoke your child to wrath, do that." But you get in a home like the Whitlings, it's tremendous. And then to have him working with our children and then eventually our grandchildren, that's a great, great benefit. Why would anyone go to the trouble of starting a school? It's hard work and often thankless, especially in the beginning. But you should be glad you're involved in a Christian school, because I suspect if you weren't already involved in an existing school, you'd have to start one, and you don't want to do that. That's a lot of work. When we sat at the dinner table and talked with our children when they were young about the highs and lows of the day, we knew our kids had been in a Christian culture all day long. They brought it home with them. It was on their clothes. We knew it, that they were coming from a Christian culture where they went to school. We did not need to take time correcting erroneous teaching and instruction scornful of Christian faith. Our Christian responsibilities were not fulfilled in sending them to Logos, but doing so made everything else we did with our kids congruent. It made sense. My teachers say this, my parents say this. Okay, must be right. This helped our kids, especially in their teenage years. I find it interesting when people say, well, teenagers, they have to kind of go off the rails a little bit and then they'll straighten out. Because the Bible says, train them when they're young and they will not depart when they're older. Well, that's a sad way to operate. Just think that your teenagers are going to be yo-yos going in the highs and lows. It didn't happen with our kids. It doesn't happen with most of the kids that we know, because they have both a school and a family that are congruent. Place your children in the best possible environment. Sacrifice to make that happen. If you're not sacrificing, I don't know why not, because we sacrificed a lot to make sure this was possible. And then make sure your family culture is more godly than the school. We did occasionally go to bat for our kids. We'd sit at the table and they'd say, "Dad, this or that happened, and the teacher did this." And I decided, looking back, 50% of the time we heard that and we said, "You know, the teacher's right. Sorry, teacher's right." 40% of the time we'll say, "You know, I think there's something to what you're saying. Something was a little off, but this one you just have to forgive. You just have to forgive it. I think you're right, but you just have to forgive it." On a rare occasion, maybe 3 times in all the years our kids were in school, I went to a teacher or an administrator and said, "I understand this happened. I don't think this was right. Is there a way to make it right?" So you can do that. And we did that, but that was pretty rare. And how good it is to be able to tell your kids, "I think you're right, but you have to forgive them. You just have to forgive them." What percentage of families in your school are completely committed to classical Christian education in the way that you're doing it? I get into lots of ACCS schools and other schools, other Christian schools. And I often ask the headmaster, and the answer until I came to this conference has always been the same. What percentage of your families are totally committed to what you're doing, would stick with you no matter what? If things went kind of bad, they would stick with you to make sure it got back on. Think in your mind, what percentage of families in your school are like that? The answer I got was always the same, 10%. 10%. Now, maybe it's different at your school, and maybe there's reasons why. But you see families come and go, and I feel bad for them. I feel bad for them because I think they're making a mistake when they take their children out. And sometimes they take their children out when things start to go wrong with the family or with the child. And if they just left them there, there would have been a means for repentance, forgiveness, and restitution. Not necessarily in that order. But so I feel bad for those parents that do that. But there are a lot of parents that could go because they're not totally committed to what you're doing. I think the more you concentrate on the culture of Christ in your school, the more deeply some parents will commit. One of the most interesting things I see is I get a chance to go to, because I'm a grandparent now, I get to go to elementary assemblies, and often, and these things are fantastic. My wife teaches kindergarten, and those kids are fantastic. They've never been on a stage until they started to practice. When they came in the classroom, and you'd say, get in the line, and they wouldn't have a clue what that meant. And now they're on a stage, and they're doing recitations, or they're doing a play, and whatever it might be. And grandparents come and see this, and maybe the grandparents initially were ambivalent or maybe hostile to their children putting their grandchildren in the school, and they see what is going on, and they don't know why it's like that, but the children are cheerful, sharp, disciplined, content, happy, and they can stand in a straight line. And they're stunned. I've seen it. They're stunned. Maybe it happens in your school. And it's an amazing thing to see this happen. What does C.S. Lewis have to say about secular education? C.S. Lewis said, "You have never met a mortal man. You've never met a man that isn't going to pass through death and go into eternity. You've never seen a mortal man." And that's what public education, secular education, lacks. What a difference it makes if you're teaching children who are eternal, who are joint heirs together with Christ. Lewis says something else. He says, when we get to heaven, and this is in his essay, Weight of Glory, and if you haven't read it or want to reread it, I'd recommend it to you, The Weight of Glory. He said, we know five things about heaven and what will happen for us, to us there. He said, we will be with him. We will be with Christ. And then he says right away, before he says what the other things are, he said, what else would we want? What else would we want? We're going to be with Christ. He says, we will be like him. I don't know what that means. We will be like him. I don't know what it means that we were made in his image. I don't understand that. But now we're going to be in heaven, and we are going to be like him. We will have glory. He will give us glory. Don't know. You can read what people think about what that means, but we don't know. But we'll have glory. The fourth thing is we will feast or be fed. This will make George Grant very happy. We will feast or be fed. And the fifth thing is we will rule. We will rule. And I believe the education that we provide our children will help them to perform the tasks they are going to do through eternity. How that works, I don't know. But what else would we be doing this for? I think it does make a difference. Secular education has no alpha and omega. It was interesting to me. I heard something by Stephen Hawking, the scientist. I wanted to call him a cosmetologist, but that's a person that does hair. And I can't remember what the word is for what he does. Looks up in space. And cosmologist? I don't know. Anyway, Stephen Hawking says, we don't need God as a creator because we have gravity. See, gravity, Stephen Hawking is a bright guy. If we have gravity, it will pull things together, and if it pulls enough things together, something will click, and we'll be off and running. I don't know Stephen Hawking, and I will never get a chance to talk to him, but I wonder where gravity came from. You need mass for gravity. So just this week, I went back to try and find out the thinking behind this, and I'm not scientific, and I could be way wrong, but I read something that I think it was Carl Sagan said, is that what you might view as creation was actually energy bumping together. Energy bumping together, which created mass, which created gravity, which created things bumping together. I'm confused how that works. But that's all very interesting. Secular education has no alpha and omega. There is no creator. And there is nothing after we die. In creation without God and death without resurrection, they are telling, if your students are in a classroom like that, they are telling your children a lie about both the past and the future, and they can't be trusted, and they don't know the present. As children, as Christian parents and teachers, we need to instill in children the recognition that they are created in God's image, that they are eternal, and since we are children of God, they need to know Him. Colossians tells us that Christ created the world and that in Him all things are held together. Not that He spun things into the beginning. Some Christians are willing, and some non-Christians are willing to say, okay, we'll give it to you. God created things by Him, and then He just left. He wound up the universe and He left. But Colossians says, in Him all things are held together. He goes out the door, poof, everything's gone. He holds everything together. In the same essay, Lewis tells us that we are built with a innate belief, a knowledge, a sense of eternity. We know it's there. Like when we walk in the door, I did this the other day. I walk in the door just before dinner time, and I smell dinner cooking. I don't see it. I'm not in the kitchen. But I walk in the door and said, great, meatloaf. No, it's Hawaiian chicken, John. But anyway, it was still good. There's a sense that there's something waiting for you. You know it. And I think like Ed, I think he knew there was something. So when presented with the gospel, an opportunity to think about it, he said, that matches up with what's in my heart. God built me with this desire for eternity. So when we teach students that there is nothing eternal, we're telling them, you know that thing you sort of sense? That's not true. It's not true. When modern educators want to... Because in public education there is no eternity, what did they do? They tell you that heaven is possible, but we have to create it here on earth. We see that in this country. We see it down through history. There is no eternity, but we can make heaven on earth. We just have to get everyone to do what we want them to do. If everyone would just step in line and do what we want you to do, it'd be heaven on earth. But we know that it's not going to happen overnight. It's going to take a while. It's going to take stages. So we go through stages to get to this heaven on earth. Well, people have been working on that for a long time, and it hasn't happened yet. If anyone asks, yeah, but I only got 70 years. Is it going to be heaven by the time I die? Because when I die, there isn't anything. So what am I really working for? And that's what Lewis says. Secular educators, and I can tell you this at the public school level and completely at the college level, secular educators are trying to enlist their students to help create heaven on earth. That's their goal. If you have that in mind and you read the news and you read educational stuff and you look at government stuff, you're going to see that they're trying to enlist you to create a heaven on earth. And that's not where it is. I only have a few minutes left, so I want to... What about separating church and state, faith and reason, religion and science, belief and intellect? How often have you heard that faith has no place in the public square and that religion has no place in schools? How often that faith and science are mutually exclusive? I want to read you something about, I want to take a couple of subjects and say how they are really different, and one is true and one is false. Look at architecture. In our town, there was a high school built in the 1920s that was considered by the 1950s outdated. And a few years later, they built a new school and they condemned the old school. That school lasted less than 40 years. They built a school that lasted less than 40 years. That is the outcome. That is architecture from a people that do not believe in eternity. Now you go see a cathedral that was built in the 1500s or buildings in Oxford that are 400 years old. Those things were made to last. We don't make things to last because we say, hey, what difference? It's disposable. And I'm not just talking about throwing away a microwave because it's cheaper to buy a new one than to fix one. I'm talking about buildings that represent our culture. What about science and mathematics? Mathematics is taught and understood differently if you understand there is a creator. Nancy Percy, I hope some of you read her, Saving Leonardo, Total Truth, and some other books. She writes in The Soul of Science, the history of mathematics was decisively shaped by the interactions with Christianity. The world has an ordered structure because God made it. Humans made in his image can decipher that order. The non-Christian evolutionary anthropologist, Lauren Eastley, agrees, we observe that it is the Christian world which finally gave birth in a clear and articulate fashion the experimental method itself. It has been said many times that mathematics is a language of creation. We study math. We are studying God's language. That's not his quote, just about law and giving order to things. Seeing, I want to read you a paragraph from her book, Saving Leonardo, Nancy Percy. Before the Enlightenment, people rarely considered science to be antagonistic to either art or religion. Most of the major figures who jump-started the modern science were devout Christians, Copernicus, Kepler, Galileo, Boyle, Newton. In 2003 study, a sociologist, Rodney Stark, identified 52 top superstars who did groundbreaking work to launch the scientific revolution. Turning then to biographical documents, he discovered that all but two of them were Christians. Does that surprise you? Today, many people assume that science and religion are inherently in conflict. But historians of science have turned that assumption upside down. To me, most historians agree that scientific outlook actually rests on fundamental concepts derived from a biblical view of nature. Consider, for example, the idea of laws in nature. Today, that idea is so familiar that we consider common sense. But historians tell us that no other culture, East or West, ancient or modern, has ever come up with a concept of laws in nature. It appeared for the first time and only in Europe during the Middle Ages, a period when its culture was thoroughly permeated with biblical assumptions. The use of the word law in the context of natural events would have been unintelligible in antiquity, whereas the Jewish and Christian belief in a deity who was once creator and lawgiver rendered it valid. Moreover, the concept of laws was not considered metaphorical, a mere figure of speech, but literally true. Natural laws were regarded as real laws or commands, decrees from the Almighty, literally obeyed. I know we're running out of time, and I wanted to read you some lines from John Muir about botany and how his discovery from one person saying, look at this. John Muir was a founder of the Sierra Club and was responsible, I think, for Yosemite becoming a national park. He was interested in nature. Before he was 11, he had memorized a whole New Testament. He'd memorized three quarters of the Old Testament. And his writing sounds like the Old Testament without the blood. It's beautiful writing. And he writes about nature. And he gives God credit. Whether he was a Christian or not, I don't know, but it was the language he spoke because it was his culture. To him, the Old Testament was like Scottish. It was just his native tongue. And that's what we're really aiming for with our kids. I'm going to skip other comments I have to make. I want to read 10 quick things, and these are based on my experience at the University of Idaho and then at New St. Andrews College. Because I work at a college, I want to say, if you are working with your students or you have children that are looking forward to college, I want to give you 10 things to think about. And if you don't catch these and you really have an interest, email me. You can get my email address from our vendor table. But I want to give you these. Consider your heritage and your faith and look for a college that will support what you think. Look for a college culture that supports your family culture. 2, don't pick a college because a certain major you want your student. Now, we'll say, hey, make sure they have your major. The fact is most students do not graduate in the major they first declared. I talked with a parent whose daughter went to Princeton because they had an undergraduate biomedical research program. She was there 3 weeks. She said, Dad, I can't do it. It's all evolution. I'll never learn anything because they want to pound you with evolution before they let you hear anything else. So she switched to music. Now she's in Princeton in music. If she was going to be in music, she would have gone to some place completely different. So don't pick a college only because the major you want happens to be there. Visit any college you're considering and sit in on 3 freshman classes. Have a parent do the same. Don't miss out on sitting in on classes before you commit to a school. Talk with faculty and students about their experience in and out of the classroom. Don't have a default college, a college you'll go to if everything else falls through. Work diligently to get what you think you are after. Don't rely on a default college. It makes you lazy, and you'll end up where you shouldn't be. Don't assume that a college has a good experience because your parents had a good experience at the same place. Don't expect that your parents' college is the same as it was when they went there. Don't assume the promotion of a college being Christian is good enough. It's not. When you get to a college, do not rely on campus ministry as your church. Church membership is for worship, communion, baptism, and other functions. You need to participate in these, and a campus ministry is not that. Participate and lead in a campus ministry if you will, but don't neglect church. A study by the Southern Baptist found that, I can't hardly believe it, 88% of college freshmen from their churches who were church attending regularly as seniors in high school quit attending church as freshmen in college. Bodhi Bakum talked about that 2 years ago at this conference, and he gave 3 reasons. I won't bother to do that. Here's for students. Don't use being 18 or being a student as an excuse to be unfaithful or to avoid doing the right thing. We've been there. We know you're blowing smoke. Don't tell us, I'm only 18. And avoid living in college dorms. That's my advice. And I appreciate you listening to what I have to say. It comes from the heart of a parent. And so we're grateful. I want to close in prayer for you and for your travel home tomorrow. Dear Father, we're grateful that you have claimed us as your own. You've adopted us, but not as a second-class citizen, but as a joint heir together with your Son, Jesus Christ. And that when we see you in heaven, we will be like you. We will be with you. You will give us glory. You will feed us. And you will give us work to do. So we pray that you'd help us as we work with students, as we work with our children, that we'd be faithful and that our homes would be more godly than the godly school we send them to. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.